Man, it's easy to preach after that. Encourage you, invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. I heard a story this week about a grandfather who wanted to see how much his granddaughter knew about the Easter story. And so he put her on his lap and he said, "Now, baby, how much of the Easter story do you know? Why do we celebrate Easter?" And she said, without hesitation, "Well, Jesus was crucified. He died and his body was put in a grave. And they rolled this big old stone over in front of it. And a bunch of soldiers came and was guarding it. And on the third day, there was this huge earthquake and that big stone rolled away." And of course, Papa was sitting there, or Granddaddy was sitting there with the biggest smile on his face, thinking about that. And she continues, "And when the earthquake happened, the entire town came out by the grave to see it. And if Jesus came out and saw his shadow, we had 6 more weeks of bad weather." She got part of it right, at least. In Bill Moyer's book, A World of Ideas 2, Jacob Needleman remembers this. He says, "I was an observer at the launch of Apollo 17 in 1975. It was night launch, and there were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn, wisecracking and waiting for this 35-story high rocket to take off. The countdown came, and then the launch. And the first thing you see is the extraordinary orange light, which is just at the limit of what you can bear to look at. And everything is illuminated with this light, and then comes this thing slowly rising in total silence, because it takes a few seconds for the sound to come across. And then all of a sudden you hear whoosh, hum, and the sound goes right into you. You can practically hear jaws dropping. The sense of wonder fills everyone in the whole place as this thing goes up and up and up and up. The first stage ignites this beautiful blue flame and it becomes like a star, but you realize there are humans on it. And then it becomes totally silent." You know, I wonder what it would have been like to observe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, what if some entrepreneur had understood and believed what Jesus had said and sought an opportunity to make some money? And so he decides he would set up some bleachers in front of this grave and charge people admission to come and watch. I suspect they would have probably experienced something like Jacob Needleman experienced at Apollo 17. My guess is that people would have arrived cynical, casual, calloused, but then a brilliant light followed by momentary silence before a deafening noise. Jesus would have stepped forth from that grave alive. And upon seeing Jesus come back to life, I suspect the onlookers' eyes were as big as saucers. Their jaws would have dropped. A sense of wonder and delight would have filled everyone there. The feelings would never have been forgotten. But the resurrection of Jesus itself is never described in Scripture anywhere. Why? Well, because no one saw Jesus exit the tomb. Not a single person was there that day when Jesus busted forth out of that tomb that very first Easter. No one witnessed that resurrection, but many have experienced it, and no one can explain it, but they have felt the effects of that resurrection. Matthew, in our account today, gives us a different view of the resurrection. It's a unique way of looking at the resurrection, because he shows the resurrection through the eyes of a group of women. Now, a group of women that was special to them, a group of women that was very familiar to the story of Jesus. You see, you had the 12 apostles or the disciples. At this point, you only had 11 because Judas had already taken his life. But these women had been woven in and out of Jesus' life and ministry over the past 33 years. They were there to demonstrate love and care, and they had a trust in this Savior in which they were there to witness. And the window that we see, Matthew, in our scripture, let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. And it says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen,' he has said. 'Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" See, Matthew mentions Mary of Magdalene, or Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, but some of the other Gospels actually list other ladies that were involved. And so we know these ladies were at the crucifixion. We know that these ladies were present at the burial. And now on this Easter Sunday morning, they show back up going to the tomb. There are five emotions that I think these ladies showed in this particular passage of Scripture that I want us to look at this morning. Quickly, I want us to look at the five emotions that these ladies experienced. The first one is this: sympathy. Verse 1, it says, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Now, I think they went to see the tomb to see the tomb. I don't think they had in their mind a resurrection. They had actually something else in their mind. According to Mark chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spice so that they might go and anoint him." So I think these ladies were actually on a mission. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus again. You see, they didn't embalm bodies back then. There was really no way of preserving the rapid decay that was going to occur. And so the body was wrapped in a cloth. The body was wrapped in one cloth. The head was wrapped in another. And into this wrap, they would put spices. And these spices would mask the severe odor that would come accompanied with the decomposition that was taking place. So these women were on their way to honor, to give one last deed to this man in which they respected, this man in which they loved. And so the first thing we see is these ladies expressing sympathy. Now, they had sympathy toward him because he had invested in them. And in essence, they had invested in him as well. And so they have come with compassion, with sympathy, to anoint the body in one final act of love. But no sooner did they arrive, filled with sympathy, filled with compassion, that the second emotion hits. And the second emotion is fear. You see in verse 2, it says that a great earthquake occurred. Now, the earthquake didn't occur because tectonic plates underneath Jerusalem shifted. According to the scripture, the earthquake was caused by the arrival of the angel. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." Now, Matthew is the only one out of the Gospels that give us this eye view, this idea. But the language within itself is very simple. That word "behold" is a surprise. It would be much like we would be if we were given a gift that we were not expecting, and it surprised us. You know, back in, and some of you may remember this, back in 2003, we experienced an earthquake here. Donna had actually just had gallbladder surgery, And Natalie was still small, and so we were actually spending the night at my mom and dad's house in order for my parents to sort of help Donna with Natalie and that type thing. And it happened in the middle of the night. I remember laying in the bed and feeling that quake shake my body. I think the actual epicenter was actually somewhere around Menlo, Georgia, but it actually registered 4.9 on the Richter scale. And so I felt these tremors run through my body. It was crazy. But these women, on their way to the tomb, I believe, probably felt the earthquake. Since the cracking of the rocks, they began to feel that vibration rumbling through the earth in their feet before they ever got there. Because verse 2 continues to say that the angel rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, something to clear up, I don't know if it's confusion or not, but something to make clear here is this. The Bible doesn't indicate that Jesus needed assistance exiting the tomb. Okay? Nothing anywhere in the Bible indicates that. The angel didn't remove the stone to let Jesus out, but rather to let us in so that we could witness that he was gone and is alive. And verse 4 continues, it says, the guards trembled, which means they trembled. They shook. They were rocking in their boots, whatever else you would want to say. But the guards felt that experience of that earthquake. They shook out of fear. And basically it says that they were like dead men. In other words, they were unconscious. They were victims of the invasion of the supernatural. But at the same time that these guards were experiencing this, verse 5 says, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. You see, their sympathy immediately turned to fear. But the scene was unlike anything that they had ever experienced before. Now their fear was no different than what the soldiers feared, except the angel gave them comfort. Because the angel said, do not be afraid. So he consoled them. But not only did he console them, but he gave them a word of encouragement. Look on, it says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. The angel basically said, I want you to see the evidence that Jesus is not here. Luke 24 actually tells us that when they entered the tomb, that they still found the grave clothes that were there. John chapter 20 even gives us a different perspective of those grave clothes, because it says he gave us detail of those, saying that the cloth in which wrapped Jesus' body was laying in one portion of the tomb, and the head cloth that wrapped Jesus' head was folded neatly and placed at one end of the tomb. Now that fascinates me for some reason. Why would he only fold one and not fold them both? Well, according to Hebrew tradition, the folded napkin had to do with a master and a servant relationship. You see, when a servant would come and he would set the table for the master, he would set that table exactly the way the master wanted it to be set. And then when the table was set and ready for the master to come, the master would come, sit down, and he would begin to eat. Well, the servant was not in the very room where the master was, but he was around the corner, just out of sight, so that he could observe the master. And when he sensed that the master was finished eating, the servant then would come in. But before that ever happens, the master would do one of two things. He would have a napkin, and the master, if he was not through eating, he would get up. Or if he was through eating, he would get up and he would clean his face. He would wipe out his beard. Most of them had beards at that time. And he would wad up his napkin and put it on the table. This was indication to the servant, it was free. You can come. You can clean. You can take the belongings that are on the table. But if the master got up and wiped his face and wiped his beard, and he folded the napkin and he laid it beside his plate, then that was an indication that he was coming back. Jesus knew what he was doing when he folded that napkin. He was giving us indication that I will return. And so we can continue in verse 7. The angel also gave the ladies not only, you know, encouragement, not only do not be afraid, but he also gave them more instruction. Verse 7, it says, he told them to go tell the disciples that Jesus is alive and to go to Galilee and Jesus would meet them there. Now, these ladies have experienced something unbelievable, we'll just say, in the last 15 minutes of their life. I don't know, but it had to be a terrifying experience. And so after the angel had told them to do this and told them that the Christ, the risen Savior, would meet them somewhere, look at verse 8. It says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear. But this fear gives way to our third emotion, and that emotion is joy. Verse 8 continues, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So all of a sudden, this fear now has been transitioned into joy. They are starting to get it. Their mind has begun to wrap around. It's beginning to sink in that Jesus is alive. And so they left the tomb with great joy. Now, I don't know what they did with those spices that they had in their hands. My guess is they tossed them. Because what good are spices anymore? But they did exactly what the angel told them to do. They ran to tell the disciples, to deliver the message that the angel had given them to deliver. But look what happens next. It says in verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Now that word, greetings, is actually what you and I would do if we ran into each other somewhere. We would say, hello, what's up, how you doing? It's a general, simple, common way to greet other people. Now, picture with me for just a second. These women are overwhelmed with joy. They are in a full sprint back to the disciples to tell them the news that the angel had given them. They're probably laughing. They're probably crying. They're probably shouting. They're probably dealing with every kind of emotion that they could possibly deal with. And as they're running in one direction, Jesus is actually coming at them in a different direction. And Jesus, just as the ladies get ready to fly by, Jesus sort of said, hello. And the moment that he spoke, they realized it was Jesus. And so these women moved from this idea of fear, from fear to joy. And now they move from this joy to our first and fourth emotion, which is worship. Look at verse 9. It says, and they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Their joy now turns to worship because they recognize that it's Jesus. And so they grab a hold of his feet, which is indication to us to let us know, one, it's not a ghost. It's not a figment of their imagination. He wasn't a dream. He wasn't a fantasy. He wasn't hallucination. But they fell down and they took hold of his feet in adoring love, overwhelmed with thanks and wonder that he was alive, and so they worshiped him. I think they probably remembered something that Jesus had said in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8, where it says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So by kneeling at Jesus' feet and worshiping, they were affirming, you are the Lord God. They recognized that he was God, that he was God-man, that he was a full reality of the resurrection. And this sense had finally set into their mind. They had heard the angel's proclamation about the resurrection. They had witnessed, they had seen with their own eyes the empty tomb. And now they have spoken, They have also heard Jesus speak to them, and so they knew nothing else to do but to worship. But look further. The next emotion that we see is hope. Because in verse 10, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." A message of hope. He said, "Do not be afraid." How many times in this passage of Scripture has those words been said? Do not be afraid. In other words, stop freaking out. It's me. Move forward from here without fear. Go and do what the angel now I have told you to do. Go into Galilee and tell my disciples that I will meet them there. The message that he delivered was a message of hope. They were there. They were going to be able to see Jesus. He was speaking about a future event. He was speaking about the defeated death in which he had experienced. He was speaking of hope. And we know if we continue to read in Matthew chapter 28 that he does wind up meeting his disciples. And in the end, he winds up giving them the Great Commission, set forth the hope to spread that message of hope across the face of this earth. And now, some 2,000 years later, that message of hope has come to us on this Easter Sunday morning. Can I tell you something? I live with that hope every single day. And all of those that profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior live with that hope as well. We're no longer, I'm no longer afraid to die, because if I'm not afraid to die, then that frees me to live a life full that Christ has called me to live. We live in hope. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 19, "Because I live, you also will live." Sympathy, fear, joy, worship, hope. That's the emotions that these ladies went through on this particular Easter Sunday morning. And I believe those are the same emotions that we go through often. You see, I believe and I understand, I think everyone is sympathetic toward Jesus to some degree. I don't care who you are. It's hard to find anyone that would have anything negative to say about Jesus. I mean, an unbeliever, a skeptic, a Muslim, a Buddhist, it doesn't matter. Everyone looks at Jesus as being a good man. They're sympathetic to him. When you first see Jesus, you see him as a gifted man, a good teacher, a lover of people. He's gentle, he's kind, he's caring. But the more you begin to investigate Jesus and perhaps see the man for who he really is, to understand that he came back to life and he willingly gave his life and he hung on a cross for you and for I, And it may be once we begin to understand those things that we develop a sense of fear. Now, not necessarily a fear because we're afraid of him, but a fear because of what he willingly did for us. A fear of gratitude, a fear of honor, a fear of wonder, a fear of awe. And so the closer we get and the more that we understand, the more we investigate the life, the more we learn about his teachings, there's something about it that develops that fear within us. There's something beyond us that we understand is greater than we are. And then we begin to understand the statements that he made about being God in the flesh or one with the Father. And if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And you begin to contemplate those things. That's a good place to be. It's a good place to be to begin to understand what Jesus really is. And then when you consider that laying in that tomb one early Sunday morning was a cold, dead corpse. Then all of a sudden the fingers of that nail-scarred hand started to move. His heart that was flatlined on Friday starts to beat and pump blood through those collapsed veins. And those crusted over eyes open up and he's alive. The most significant statement regarding the character and nature of who Jesus Christ is. His power, his divinity was manifested in that very moment that his eyes opened and he bursted out of that tomb. Now, when we look at Jesus and we think about sympathy and we think about fear and we begin to understand what it was that he did, that begins to develop a joy in our life because we begin to sense of what he can do for us, that there's really absolutely nothing that I can do for myself, that Jesus has to do everything for me and I just have to accept the fact of what he's done for me. And so then it becomes not just a joy, but then I'm in awe and I have no choice but to worship the one that would, knowing me, the one that would willingly lay down his life for me, knowing everything about me. There's not a single person in this room that would die for a complete stranger just because I want to die for a complete stranger. But Jesus did just that. And so when we get to that point of worship, that's at the point in which we understand what it is. And that's at the point that we can believe and accept the fact that Jesus died on our behalf and there's nothing I can do. And so I accept his gracious gift of love and grace and mercy in my life. And once I do that, then I have the hope. A real hope, a lasting hope that gives me peace, that gives me purpose. It gives me meaning. It gives me fulfillment. And it only comes through an encounter with a resurrected Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are today, but you know where you are today. And there may be somebody sitting here that's that sympathetic person. They acknowledge that Jesus is a good guy. There may be some sitting there that's past that. They understand the fear part. There's somebody sitting in here that takes care of each one of those emotions. I beg you today, on this Easter Sunday morning, to make Christ the priority in your life. I promise you it will be the best decision you've ever made in your life. That doesn't mean that you have to go out here and live a holier-than-thou type life. It's a life in which Jesus gives grace and trust me, he gives grace and mercy every single day. I'm dumb when it comes to some things. I know if God can love me, he can love anybody. If God can love you, he can love anybody. And he wants to love you. And he wants that relationship. Will you give your heart to him today? If you will, bow your heads and close your eyes. As we think about this personal encounter with Christ, in just a second, we're going to give an invitation. And I'll be standing down front. If anybody wants to come down and talk, I would love to talk with you. I'm not going to shove the gospel down your throat. The gospel was presented today without me ever standing behind this pulpit and saying one single word. But I would love the opportunity to share what my Jesus has done in my life. Father, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Father, no one comes to you, or no one comes to the Father except through you. Father, you're the resurrection in the life. You have come to give us a fullness of life. Father, I pray today that if there's someone here that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, Father, that they would ask questions. Father, that they would talk to someone, whether it's me or any, it doesn't matter, Father, that they would seek out who you are. And Father, accept the love and the grace that you have to give. Father, this is your time. These are your people. This is your creation. And so, Father, I just pray that you would move in the way that you see fit. And I ask this all in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Will you stand with me and respond to the gospel?